be turned today to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, which I'm not going to read because they are so familiar, and we shall in fact be reading a number of the verses as we go through. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, the familiar story of the temptation of our Lord. Now, we are concerned with just one aspect of this story. I'm not going to talk so much about temptation as about our Lord's use of the Bible and of the teaching this gives to us as to how the Bible is to be used in order to guide our own steps. To introduce the story, let me say that first we see Satan seeking to deflect the Lord Jesus Christ from his messianic work. And I take it that the motto of the devil in all this is that if he can deflect the Lord by 1 or 2 inches at the beginning, by the end of the road he will be many miles off his proper pathway. And I take this to be the subtlety of the devil, that he is quite content with a young Christian to push him 1 or 2inches off his way now, knowing very well the tremendous damage that will do in years to come. So Satan here is seeking to deflect Christ before he can damage his, that is, the devil's work. And in answer to this subtle attack of the devil, which of course was continued throughout our Lord's ministry, Jesus uses Scripture and his deep knowledge of Scripture to guide him his steps in obedience to God. Now there are, of course, other lights for our pathway. Let me mention them straight away so there's no misunderstanding. I mentioned these other lights when we dealt on another occasion with the matter of authority. And in our own lives, in this whole matter of guidance and of knowing what is right or wrong, we do follow these other authorities, these other lights. We're bound to do so. For example, the light of reason. Christians are sensible people, at least they ought to be. They ought to be people who realize that God has given them a mind to think with, and that their minds have, by their conversion, been cleared of a great deal of prejudice. And they ought to use their minds to guide their own pathway in everyday life. Indeed, you will be a very strange person if you don't do that. Then there is the Spirit of God, given to work within us, to work convictions, to work on our conscience, to give us that light of Christ shining within our hearts. And every Christian is conscious of searching his heart, searching his own mind and motives, trying to discover where the Spirit of God is leading him on big matters and small. Then there is the Church of God. We cannot help but be immensely influenced by the Church of God and by the example of those Christians who led us to Christ and have taught us. Paul was very well aware of this, and he says that his example and the example of Timothy and Titus, for example, as an instance, are to be examples to the Christians as to how they're to live. So that you've only got to examine your life honestly for a moment to realize the immense influence upon you of these three things in daily life: reason, the Spirit of God, the Church of God. But there is behind them all a more important light without which we shall certainly go astray. A reason, the Spirit of God within, and the Church of God around us are not a sufficient guide. I think this needs to be said. And will take us astray unless our lives are governed by the Word of God. This has always been the Protestant position since at the Reformation people rediscovered the normative position that Scripture should have both in the life of the church as a whole and in the life of the individual. And this rediscovery was based most of all, of course, upon the discovery that Jesus made the Word of God as he himself had it. Largely the Old Testament, of course, indeed the Old Testament only at the beginning, made this word absolutely his guide and his ministry. Now by this I don't mean mere texts. The conventional teaching on this passage has often come home to me when I've heard it being taught as though what we're to do when faced with the temptations of the devil is to use verses of Scripture to defeat the devil. I think this is a little oversimplified, a little naive. Of course there is truth in this. Some of you will remember counseling people at Billy Graham meetings and giving them that little pack of verses, which are awfully helpful for a young Christian. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 was part of that original pack, wasn't it? Anyone remember? There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and so on. And if a young Christian meets temptation in that first fortnight of their Christian experience, it's a marvelous thing to have that verse in my mind. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. What comfort that gives! And certainly memorizing scripture like that is of the very greatest use to the young Christian. But we are in danger, if we go on, of treating scripture as a charm rather than as truth. Rather as the charms that the world has dangling in a car to keep from accidents or whatever it may be. And scripture is not finally to be used like that. Jesus had understood scripture, not just memorized certain texts of Deuteronomy. And from his knowledge of Deuteronomy and other parts of the scripture, he had come to understand the way in which God works, the way in which God teaches, the will of God. And there is no shortcut, I believe, from the sheer hard work of mastering scripture for ourselves. No amount of text learning and no amount of praying for guidance will help us in the last resort if we don't really know what scripture is saying and have worked at it and studied it. I think a young Christian is often given extra special help by God in guidance just because a young Christian won't know the Word of God. But the more you go on in the Christian life, the more God will not give you special indications of guidance, but will normally expect that soaked up scripture to so govern your mind and conscience that you know what is the right pathway. And I believe older Christians here will recognize that what I say there is the truth. I'm going to give you, if I may, three subheadings that are not my own, therefore I can commend them to you very warmly. They are the only good thing I've got from the speaker's commentary on Luke. I bought the speaker's commentary long ago. It stretches from about that pillar to that pillar in my study. And there are some good things in it if you wade through it, but I don't advise you to buy the 50 volumes or whatever it is. But on Luke 4, there is an exceptionally good extraction from an old sermon. And I'm going to give you these three headings this morning. Not my own, as I say, but I think terribly good as pointing to the truth of this story. The three temptations to be sub-spiritual, semi-spiritual, and, as he put it, stupidly spiritual. I prefer to call it super-spiritual. Let's look at those three. The first temptation, meeting our Lord, was to live below the Word of God, to live below the Word of God and to be sub-spiritual. Turn these stones into bread. His answer to this temptation is most beautifully chosen from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I read it. And God humbled you, that is, in the wilderness, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. A marvelous quotation. That's one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. Man does not live by bread alone. Now, he used this to show the enemy that he was going to trust God, that God was letting him hunger as he let the children of Israel hunger, that he wasn't going to force God's hand, that he was prepared to wait. And waiting, incidentally, is part of faith. Most of us are far too impatient. One of the great Old Testament words for faith is waiting on the Lord. And Jesus said, I am prepared to wait. I think, however, there is a deeper element in the story. The devil is suggesting that Christ should be a great reformer, a great social reformer. You see, he is hungering, and when we hunger and thirst, well, people tell me this, I've never hungered and thirsted in the desert, and I don't suppose you ever have. But when you read the story of somebody who's been through this experience, nothing matters but getting this right. Nothing matters but getting a drink of water. And into this situation, the devil comes with a very subtle suggestion. He reminds Christ of the widespread hunger there is in the land, of the appalling social inequalities, of the oppression of the poor. And he says to him, in effect, it is thy duty to bring these people bread. Use your power in this direction. Let this be your destiny. Labor for the social and material well-being of these poor people. This, of course, is, as it was then, a noble end to any life. But it was not what Jesus Christ came primarily in the world to do. I was at a supper party not long ago with Bishop Simon Phipps, the new bishop of Horsham, and I think he rather startled the Christian people at the supper party by saying that the main duty of the church was to be responsible for alleviating the suffering and hunger and hardships in the third world today. Now, I believe that to be a complete misunderstanding on the basis of this verse. We cannot ignore the needs of men for bread, for medicine, for health. And I don't believe the church has ever ignored these calls when the church has been alive, nor does the church ignore these calls today. But Christ here, beginning his messianic work, for all time has refused to give this an exclusive emphasis, to be gripped within this, so that he has no time for his major, primary work, which is to save souls. Man cannot live by bread alone, he says, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. So what he has to do is to bring sinners to God, that they may feed on the word of God. We cannot exist without spiritual food. It's our greatest need. I was so thankful that the Archbishop of Canterbury 6 months ago was bold enough to say this, and to say that the excessive emphasis on social responsibility in the Church of the West in our own day and generation has been responsible for the fact that many young people out on the fringes of society and the fringes of the church have turned to things like Buddhism and other false avenues, because they find when they go to church, they get often nothing in the way of spiritual bread. So they go to other people who will talk to them about the mystical life and the inner life and the acts of God. Indeed, when people are extremely hungry, like the prodigal son, they will eat the husks in the pigsty. And in the excessive hunger of today, young people will go in the direction of spiritualism or anything you like to name to find something to satisfy the hunger. Alas, they know only too well that if they come near the church very often, they will not find any bread for their souls. Now, you're the breadwinner, many of you, for your families at home, and I would like to say this to you in passing. If you're a breadwinner, what bread are you taking back? It isn't enough to take back money for bread and water, bread and milk, or whatever it is. You must be able to take back the bread of life. Can you do that too? So the first temptation of the devil was to get Jesus to live below the word of God. I imagine we're all well aware of this temptation. It is to live, if you like, a rather carnal Christian life. And the world really wants us to live like this, doesn't it? The world doesn't like us living up to the word of God. It says very well, if you want to be religious, well, yes, you live a good life and teach others to live a good life, but please don't bring in all these things about conversion and the new birth and the need for repentance and revival. The world is not too keen on full-blooded Christianity. But you and I are committed to full-blooded Christianity. And this means that we're going to try to live right up to the standards of the Word of God in every side of life, at home, at work, in the church. I think that's comparatively obvious. Let's go on to the second. Each of these temptations becomes more difficult, I think, to understand in terms of today. The second temptation was to be semi-spiritual. Verse 5, the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. To you I will give all this authority and glory. It's been delivered to me. Yes, there's a very real sense in which the devil does have power in this world. Paul says he is the god of this world. And so he has a certain force in his words. And he says to Jesus, look, come to me and I've got a certain amount of power and I'm willing to join hands with you. And then I will see to it that you get your proper place. For the devil knows perfectly well what his proper place and destiny is. I know, of course, these people around don't know, but I know. And I'll help you get there. How was the Messiah to attain his glory? Well, the world expected he would do so in the normal way that men attain glory, by magnificence and power and force and so on. And the devil uses these popular expectations. He adds his whisper to them. And he says to Jesus, you've got a very short ministry. I haven't been there. It's only going to be a few years. And I know that you've got to conquer the whole world. And if you want my advice, I'm not going to manage this without a little help, and I'm prepared to give you some help. Indeed, I'm going to be very sacrificial. I will give you all these things that belong to me on condition. Isn't this the best way? Isn't it the only way? But of course he is absolutely refused. The devil knew what the right end was. He sought to get Jesus to use wrong means to the right end in a spirit of compromise. Now the answer that he gets from the Old Testament is quite thrilling, and I had never seen how thrilling it was until this morning. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people who are round about you. The Lord your God is a jealous God. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people round about you. That's what the devil is saying. Yes, you worship God, but there are other secondary gods. Give them just a little tiny bit. That's all they want. And you'll make haste more quickly. This is the spirit of compromise, isn't it? The world says you will never, never achieve what you want if you put God and your spiritual priorities first and don't realize you're living in a proper world and you're being altogether too spiritual. It's no good trying to alter things like this. Don't be a sadist. You're too extreme. Why in business they all do it? No good trying to alter things. The art of life is the art of possible. So go the phrases of Kant that have echoed down history, haven't they, all the years. Let me illustrate what I mean. We have many, many medical students here on a Sunday, and amongst them, of course, a sprinkling of brilliant ones with a great future in the medical world. And the ambition of all these fellows is to get into these teaching hospitals with a big job like a consultant or a teaching professor. This is what they want. And they know very well that to get to this position, there will be intense competition. There will be quite a number of young men in each year who have sufficient academic brilliance. Quite a number. So the man who's going to get the job will have to have something more than academic brilliance. Well, there's one teaching in hospital quite near us where it is said you will never get very far unless you're a Freemason. Uncle Bill comes along and he says, "My dear boy, why about the scruples of some Christians about this kind of thing? There's nothing to it. You don't have to go to the meetings anyhow. But you want to get on. You want to use your powers." Now, that's obviously caricaturing it, isn't it? But you know the way in which the world talks. Well, if there is a lot of social drinking to do, you must realize that that's part of life. What you suggested that you should go overseas to East Africa to be in charge of one of the hospitals there for 3 years. Oh, no, you mustn't do that. Well, once you get out of the eye of the professors, you'll never get promotion, you know. This happens in business, doesn't it? If you go abroad as our representative, and I very much want to send you, you know, you're a very young man for this privilege, you must be a good guest to the people you go to. This means, of course, that you must fit in. When you're in Rome, you do as Romans do. Oh, I know about your Christian principles. We're very glad to have them in the office. But if you're going to represent the firm, you must represent us as well. Don't be silly. I can tell you from experience that the only way you ever get this kind of business is this way. Why be over scrupulous? Oh, where is Jones this morning, says the manager at a hastily convened lunchtime meeting. He's never here when we want him. It happens to be Tuesday. As a matter of fact, but for Jones, that little department would have collapsed long ago. He's always at his desk earlier and later than anybody else and keeps the whole thing going. But he did say when he came to the department that he was going to keep Tuesday lunch on. He has kept this as an obligation, as a sign, if you like, that he was putting God first. And the manager's irritation was not really an irritation with Jones, whom he knew to be the best worker in the department, but with his Christianity that lay behind it. Exactly the same thing happens in the church, doesn't it? Why don't you fit in? Why must you be so narrow? You might be a great influence if you were more charitable to other Christians with different viewpoints, not so negative and so on. Now, if you're an older person here, you will know very well that you have met people who've got to the top in medicine and in business and in the church. And yet, in a strange way, their Christian testimony is a hollow one. It seems to be thin. There seems to be very little force in it. Why? Because somewhere along the road, all too often, the word of compromise has been whispered. Not always. And when it isn't whispered, then thank God that we see he honors those who honors him, and he makes that man just as much a power at the age of 50 as he was at the age of 25. There's no reason why it shouldn't be so. But this is an age-old tactic, and those illustrations I've given you were purposely caricatured. The devil is not going to caricature. He'll be much more subtle than that. And let me hasten to say that compromise is a very difficult issue. Some Christians morbidly see it where it isn't. Some don't see it where it is. How do I know what is compromise and what is not? Your occupation and my occupation are very subtle occupations at times. It's very difficult to know where the line must be drawn. I'm not pretending it's easy. Christians who go around saying everything is in black and white need their heads examining. That's why we need to soak ourselves in the stories of Joseph, of Nehemiah, of Peter and Paul, and above all in the life story of Jesus, to see where they took their stand, where they wouldn't be budged, where they saw compromise, where they didn't see compromise. So that was the second temptation. I know very well that you ought to have this influence, power, and glory, he says, but I think I can help you to get it much more quickly. And the answer, no. Unqualified allegiance to the Lord our God. But we can only give that allegiance to the Lord our God if his word is in our hearts. There's no other way of knowing what he wants, what his will is, except through his word. Now the third, and easily the most subtle of all these temptations, is to be super spiritual. Here we have it in verse 9. This is to live above or beyond the word of God. Now there are in the city many, many Christians who have resolutely refused to be sub-spiritual or semi-spiritual. And I want to lay on their hearts and minds the desire also not to be super-spiritual, or as the old speaker's commentary puts it, stupidly spiritual. That is, something that many people have never really considered as a danger, but is a danger. It is to live over and beyond the Word of God. To me, there is nothing more fascinating, the story, than to see the devil putting on his religious cloak. You see, he's fragrant, isn't he, here, with religious terminology. He takes Jesus to the temple, again on a religious outing. He has a pocket Bible in his jacket. He brings it out. He says, you've been talking a lot about the Bible. Let me show you my own well-thumbed copy. Now look. Look at this verse. He will give his angels charge over you to guard you. What a God to trust. And look at this, too. I discovered this only yesterday. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Now there's a verse to promise. Most people today don't believe the Bible, but I believe. Now let me tell you what to do on the basis of this. You see all that crowd down below, what unbelievers they are, what doubters they are. Let's show them, shall we, that you've got a real living God. Cast yourself off this. God has promised that you won't strike your foot against the stone. See yourself landing amongst that crowd. Safe, I will believe you. When I remember when I was a curate at Sevenoaks, some good people of the town put on a mystery play. I think it was Tobias and the Angel. I only know that on a very hot afternoon when nearly everybody was asleep, everybody was awoken who went to see this thing by the devil coming out through some bushes, splendidly dressed in the normal clothes of hood and tail and horns and all the rest. And a very good laugh he got. But I don't need to tell you that the devil doesn't dress like that when he approaches Christians. He doesn't put a notice up and run, I'm coming to tempt you this morning on Thursday at 10 o'clock. And he's never more dangerous than when he is an angel of light. That is what Paul calls him, an angel of light, that he comes from the realms of darkness. Now, I want you to take this seriously. It's only in the last few years that I have felt the need to take this really seriously. His tactics here are very appealing to young Christians. All he wants to do is to get them off the track by an inch. Now again, I'm going to caricature. Please don't think that I'm getting at anybody. I never, incidentally, get at anybody individually in the congregation either on Tuesday or Thursday. I may get at certain things that happen, certain principles that are preached. I'm not getting at anybody. And I'm caricaturing because it's the only way in which you can make a point. Of course, these things are usually much more subtle. Now, he says, for example, to us today, bring back miracles, just as he said to Jesus here. He says, this will convince the world. You see, the world is unbelieving today in a quite new way, and the church is unbelieving too. The church has lost its hold on the faith. Bring back miracles. Give your life to this, and people will believe. But we discover, of course, in the modern age, that when miracles are worked, the Egyptian magicians are present just as they were in Pharaoh's day, and they can work equally good ones. I am not denying for a moment that in answer to prayer, God heals sick people. But I am perfectly certain that many miracles that are claimed as faith healing are just as equally shown in spiritualist circles and in Christian science circles. And the person who doesn't recognize that the same thing is done by non-Christians is living with blinkers on. And to suppose that the world will be brought back to faith by that, of course, is a misleading conception. I've often spoken to you of those five brothers in the city, and of the man asking if Lazarus might go back from the dead to persuade those five brothers, the one in the stock exchange, the one in Lloyd's, the one in the army, the one still at school, and so on. Oh, send Lazarus back, and my five brothers will repent. And the chilling reply, if they have Moses and the prophets and do not believe them, neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. No one would have believed if Jesus had floated down. There's a sound some explanation. They didn't have our modern scientific ones that they wouldn't have believed. They didn't believe later on when he did things in front of them. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. A second way in which the devil tries to get people to live beyond the Word of God. Launch out on this particular work. I'm calling you and your friends to this particular work. Of course, you will get all sorts of oppositions, but if you walk in the way of faith, you will find this a way of fruitfulness. Now, I can think of a case of this some years ago in the city where one or two Christian people launched out into a very difficult piece of work to reclaim certain people, and some of their Christian friends were not at all sure that God was with it. And it wasn't more than 18 months or 2 years before they themselves came to realize that God was not really in the work, and only through the grace of God was there an end to that which was not ignominious. And in fact, nobody's faith was lost and no particular damage was done. But others of you can think of cases in your own life, I expect, where people have gone out onto the mission field or out into the work where God never called them. They've gone beyond His word. And the result has been a grave loss of faith. And a chance for the enemies of the Lord to rejoice. If we move beyond the Word of God in our lives, then we shall only find ourselves in very dangerous territory. We are only safe when we're with the Word of God. When we're with the Word of God, we can expect God to bless our work. We can expect God to bless our witness and testimony. If you take promotion or do a Christian piece of work, or go into some situation without a consciousness of the Word of God behind you, then your witness will not be blessed there, then you will not get fruit there, and you will have to come back again to the position where you were. That's very humbling to do. It needs an awful lot of grace, an awful lot of humility. Let me give another illustration that comes from my memory in the past. Trust the Lord for your messages. All the study and Bible training is awareness to the flesh, and it only makes people unspiritual. Of course, there's a half-truth in that, isn't there? Many people who have gone to theological college have been spoiled by it. These commentaries and things, they stifle you. Trust the Lord for your messages, and they will have power, and people will be converted. And the devil sees to it perfectly well that at first all goes well. He doesn't attack. But what happens after a bit? Well, everything begins to go wrong. If you get up in a pulpit and preach on that basis, very soon your congregation will be groaning. This is not faith. It's presumption. It's not trust. It's testing. That is this distinction, a very subtle distinction, between trust and test, faith and presumption, which is one of the most important distinctions, I think, for a Christian to learn to make. And there are any amount of safeguards in the Bible to stop us presuming. It is most painful to see Christians presuming on the love of God when and not waiting on the love of God, and then finding that, well, to put it in crude terms from the story, they land on their backside and it hurts. And then they wonder why. Curiously enough, in the old-fashioned soldier's pocketbook of several generations ago, there was a little inset written by the commander-in-chief, which declared, soldiers, like missionaries, must be fanatics. That's an interesting comment, isn't it, from late Victorian England. Soldiers, like missionaries, must be fanatics. But that's exactly what a missionary mustn't be. He must be a man of faith. A man of faith who lives right up to the Word of God. But he must not be a man who treads beyond the Word of God, or he becomes a fanatic. There he'll have no blessing, and he'll lead others astray. Exaggerated, excited Christianity of this kind often brings the Lord and his purposes into disrepute. We need to walk very humbly with God. This temptation of the devil ministers very much to that pride that is in all our hearts. It's in my heart, I know, and I know it's in your heart too. This pride to be special, this pride that wants us to be a better generation than the generation that went before. To think that we see things and can do things that other Christians can't. To put on one side the cautions of the elder Christian as being the cautions of a man who's lost his first love. This is all the fuel of pride. Very, very dangerous. I've just been reading The Penguin on Martin Luther. It's a new one by Ken Atkinson. It is the most remarkable book. I love Martin Luther, and I know many of you love him, and any biography of him is worth reading. One of the things I've learnt from this biography that I'm reading at the moment is that Luther was fighting all his life on two fronts. I've always thought of him as fighting on one front. He was fighting, of course, against the corruption of a church that had left the Word of God behind and had compromised with the Word of God. And we think of himself as fighting with a corrupt papacy in his day and trying to bring the church back to the Word. Well, he was doing that. That was his major work given to him by God. But he was also fighting on the other side. As the Word of God spread throughout Germany, more and more people became believers. Luther found himself having not to fight, but to work hard on another flank against what he calls the enthusiasts that wouldn't sit with the authority of the local church, of the scriptures, of their friends, but wanted to go off far beyond what Luther felt to be wise. And many of you will know that the Peasants' War and many of the problems that surrounded Luther came from that kind of thing, from an exaggerated, fanatical following of God, which wasn't bound humbly by the Word of God, and which didn't say, as Luther himself said, I stand here, I can stand no other place. Now that's where you stand as a Christian, with the scriptures. No other place can you stand. And unless the scriptures ministered to you through Christians and guarded by the experience of Christian people, unless they speak unhesitatingly to you, you walk in peril. Sub, semi, super spiritual, all dangers. Well, you say it's a hard life, the Christian life. It isn't really. It's that we've got our big enemy and he knows how fruitful our lives could be. He knew just what Jesus was going to do. And therefore he said, if I can deflect him by a little bit, then I shall stop this saving work for the whole world. And as God looks down into the city here in our medical schools, our Sunday work on Tuesdays, he sees what a tremendous amount God is going to do through many of the young Christians here, and older ones too, is already dead. And you can be sure that the devil is around. I haven't seen him. I'm sure he's around. And he's working along these three ways today as he's always done. Live below the Word of God. Compromise. All right, if you went with that, live beyond the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us an understanding this morning of this sacred story. We thank thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the pattern of holiness, the pattern of obedience that he gives to us. And we pray that we may humbly walk in his most holy steps. We pray that we may live right up to thy word. We pray that thou keep each one of us from compromise. And we pray that thou keep us from any stupid spirituality which in our weakness the devil should thrust upon us. All these things we ask, praying that thou be pleased to lay thy hands on our lives, in thy goodness and grace, despite our weakness and sin, and to use our testimony to the health and help of many. We ask it
through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.